We have been taking time together in God's Word to study some important material relating to what we have termed the sanctuary message. And this is certainly a picture of the gospel. And so this morning we continue with part five of our studies called The Sanctuary in You. And our title today is Grace to Cooperate with God. So I invite you this morning as we begin, just to bow your heads with me as we invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the message of His Word. Let us bow our heads. Gracious God, thank you for the Bible which we hold before us. Thank you for the message that you have inspired that's contained within its pages. And Father, thank you for the object lesson of the sanctuary, which reveals gospel truth to those of us who choose to study it today. Bless us, teach us, and Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that not only would this teaching and guidance in your word be intellectual, but Father, experiential. Help us to apply your word. Help us to learn how to apply your word, that we might grow in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thus far in our studies on the sanctuary message, we have seen the Bible affirm several things for us. One of those things is the services and ministries of the earthly sanctuary are an example or a shadow of the realities of the heavenly. We have seen that that which took place on earth reveals in some way the great ministry, or we might say ministries of Jesus. We've also seen affirmed in Scripture that Jesus is both God and man. And because he is both God and man, he is uniquely positioned to be the Savior of the world in both of those dynamic aspects of ministry. The first being the atoning sacrifice, and the second being the only mediator between God and man. Now, we have learned and we have discussed that our enemy, Satan, is intent on distracting or diverting our minds and our attention from these two great and central truths to the plan of God's salvation. And those things, namely, are the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. This is what we spent some time looking at last time together. And the second aspect, or the second great central truth of God's plan of salvation is that Christ is the all-powerful mediator. And so his work as sacrifice, his work as the all-powerful mediator are these two central pillars of the gospel message. And when these two are studied, understood, and kept in proper balance, we receive a full view of the gospel message. Now, Satan greatly fears that by the presentation, the hearing, the study of these two great pillars of biblical truth, that someone, some church, some congregation, some group of people, some generation are going to take God's word seriously, going to trust God, believe him, and allow him to accomplish in our lives the great salvation goal that he has for us. And thus, we will bear a testimony to the world that shows that Satan is a liar. A testimony that ultimately bears witness to the fact that Christ and his gospel is power. As the sacrifice, Christ provided the basis for humanity's salvation, made forgiveness possible. As our high priest or our mediator, he supplies the power to meet the conditions of salvation in our lives. And by the way, just as a note right there, we wonder, conditions of salvation, what are those conditions of salvation? Are they different now than they've ever been before? And the answer is no. The same conditions exist today as have always been in existence for God's people to be saved. Nothing changed in Old Testament times compared to New Testament time. The same standard of righteousness is required to be saved. But I want to repeat that second important ministry, that Christ, as our high priest, supplies the power to meet those conditions of salvation in our lives. Last time we were together, we took a look at the great Christian hymn. In our hymnal, it's number 300. It's a song, Rock of Ages. Do you remember us taking a look at that first stanza? I want to repeat the words to you once again today because we're going to take a look at the second aspect of what we spoke of there. So here are the words for the first stanza of the song, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The double cure, as we discussed, references to this twofold ministry of the Savior, cleansing by the blood of Christ from the guilt of sin, and then cleansing also from the power of sin. And we spoke last time about the sacrifice of Christ. We learned from Scripture that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious, you help me finish that text, the precious what? The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter draws that parallel between the sanctuary symbolism of a lamb, perfect lamb, and the sacrifice, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's word shows us that the debt of sin owed by our world because of the sins that we had committed, it was paid by the Son of God, shedding his innocent blood as our substitute. We learn from God's word that the death of Christ, that through the death of Christ, God is not against us, but God is for us. And we learn that by Christ, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Because of the death of Christ, you and I can be forgiven of our sins and justified. And this is that first aspect of what we have termed the double cure, the cleansing from the guilt of sin. Now, when the guilt is taken away, just as Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 tells us, you and I can be at peace with God because we are no longer under condemnation. And this is because of Jesus. It's not because of what you or what I have done, but rather because of what Christ has given. Now, leading into our study today, this cleansing from the guilt of sin, when we receive the forgiveness of God, the death of Jesus, cleansing from the guilt of sin, provides a new opportunity for any member of the human family to experience God's grace in a transformative way in our lives. Our enemy, who is first God's enemy, is not willing that the truths of Christ's ministry should be presented or understood, because he knows that if they are, and if these truths are received by us as God's people, Satan's power will be broken. And this is the second aspect of the double cure. Cleansing first from the guilt of sin, and then secondly from the power of sin. We have spoken previously about what took place at the altar when a sinner brought their innocent sacrificial animal. Do you remember that process? What took place there in the sanctuary? The little innocent lamb or goat was slain as a substitutionary sacrifice. What does substitutionary mean? In the place of. When the sinner brought the little lamb became the substitute. He would die, or it would die, instead of the sinner having to die. Representative, of course, of what Christ has given in his death in our place. It took the place of the sinner in receiving the condemnation. It took the place of the sinner in receiving the wage of sin, which is death. However, and I want you to listen closely, to this next statement. And I want you to understand it through the picture we see in the sanctuary. The next statement will challenge some long-held theological positions of some in the Christian community. And yet the sanctuary picture, which is God's gift to us to understand how He works in salvation, reveals this. The great work of atonement after the death of the sacrifice continued in the service of the sanctuary by the priest in two more ways in the sin offering. The first dealt with the intercession by blood, and the second aspect dealt with the fat of the animal. First, concerning the blood. Depending upon who the repentant sinner was in Israel, the act of priestly intercession varied slightly. So according to Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 10, both chapters studied together, in some cases, the collected blood from that lamb of sacrifice was taken into the sanctuary and was sprinkled over the altar of incense before the veil. However, in other cases, the blood was dabbed on the horns of the altar by the priest, who then would go into the holy place and eat a portion of the sacrifice. In both cases, the blood was ministered before the Lord as a plea for forgiveness for the repentant sinner. In both cases, intercession was made for the sinner, and he received the benefits of his sins being transferred to the sanctuary instead of he himself having to bear them. Do you follow? Two options: the blood was taken into the sanctuary, sins were transferred directly there, or through the priest having eaten a portion of the sacrifice, the sins were transferred into the sanctuary. The point of this intercessory aspect of the priestly ministry was to see the sins transferred symbolically from the sinner to the sanctuary structure. The sinner would then be able to walk out of that courtyard forgiven. But the sin remained where? In the sanctuary. That will be important when we study next time. The sin remained in the sanctuary, but the sinner was freed from its condemnation. Amen? And the same is there when we see that practically worked out in our experience. We come, we claim the blood of our sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. You see, when your sin and mine is taken away, it is taken somewhere. Where is it taken? To the sanctuary. To the sanctuary. Now, that's next time. The sins of the repentant sinner, by virtue of the blood, whether that blood which was sprinkled by the veil or dabbed with the blood-stained fingerprint on the altar itself, saw the sins transferred to the sanctuary. And this ceremony during the sin offering was typical, or it was representative of the great ministry of Christ. When you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find several important statements. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go there. There's several passages that Hebrews chapter 9 gives to us in light of our conversation today. Hebrews 9, verse 26 shares that Christ has once appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. This is a clear reference to Christ's earthly ministry, his death on Calvary. And we know from the gospel record that Jesus did not stay on that cross. And somebody needs to say amen to the fact that Jesus did not stay on the cross. You see, it is vitally important to our salvation and to this entire gospel picture of the sanctuary, that things didn't end at the altar. There's a whole system beyond that altar that make it effectual for our lives. But Jesus didn't stay there on that cross. We know that he rose again, that he ascended back into heaven to take up a continuing ministry on our behalf. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, Paul wrote, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," which are figures of the true. That was to say, into an earthly sanctuary. That's not where he went. But it goes on to say, "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And we have previously studied how Christ's ministry moved from earth to the heavenly sanctuary. We've already spoken of what role Christ has gone there to perform. And that is the role of our all-powerful mediator. Now, there's a reason I'm saying it that way. I could use the term, which is regularly used in the scripture as well, high priest. These are the same role. But I want to frame it in this terminology so that we don't lose the lesson that is there for us in the priestly ministry of Jesus, in the mediatorial work of Christ. He is, in that mediatorial work, in that high priestly ministry, all powerful. If we miss that, we will lose out on the blessings that his ministry provides for us. If we don't believe that all power is his, then we will not seek all power to be manifest in our lives. But he's gone there in the presence of God for us as an all-powerful mediator. Paul wrote about that, of course, to Timothy. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he's made a very clear statement, one that we would do well to remember, but one that we would also, in the appropriate time and place, share with those who don't understand as well, that there is one God. What else did Paul say? There is one mediator. How many mediators? Say that again. How many mediators? One mediator between God and man. And you know what Paul does not say? Paul does not say that that mediator is another human individual separate from the power of God. He tells us that that mediator is the man, and of course there's an emphasis on the humanity of Christ here intentionally, which we will come back to, the man who? Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only mediator that stands between us and God. Anyone else that steps in from among sinful humanity simply cannot perform the work of an all-powerful mediator, cannot represent both God and man. Now come back with me if you still have your Bibles there in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. We find an important message here as well. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is showing us the parallel from the earthly sanctuary service to the realities in Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, Paul shares, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, if we are to understand the work of our high priest, we cannot study it apart from the previously established understanding of God's greatest desire and God's solution to the sin problem. Because the work of the high priest is going to be related to this. God's solution to the sin problem was depicted, as we previously said before, in the separation of the sin from the sinner. Do you believe that? This is the problem God had to solve, how to get the two apart. So his solution involves that. His solution involves separating the sin from the sinner so that he can accomplish his greatest desire, the restoration of humanity back to the image of God. There are major implications to this in our world today, in our lives. If we study the high priestly ministry apart from this understanding, then again we miss out, because restoration is the very essence of the gospel message and God's plan of redemption. There's a little book called Education. If you have not read this little book, you'd do well to read it. It is very encouraging. Page 125, on that page we find this statement. It says, the central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan, the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. The burden of every book and every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wondrous theme, man's uplifting. Listen now, the power of God, which giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. When we understand the biblical model, the type-antitype relationship between the sanctuary and Christ, we can see that atonement speaks, the plan, the work, the ministry of atonement in the sanctuary, it speaks to the intention of God to rid the world and those who dwell in it of the disease called sin. The restoration of the completion of God's desire of restoration in our lives was not, careful with me now, understand what I'm saying, please, was not consummated at the cross. The problem of sin has not yet fully been resolved. Is it fully resolved? We're still here, aren't we? Still battling, still struggling, still waiting. And you know what? We'll talk more about this in the future. So is God. He's still waiting too. Now I want to bring around to the other side of that statement, which is an important one for us to understand as well. The cross is the supreme act of God for man's redemption. No gospel-believing Christian is ever going to pull down the value of the cross, because it is by the cross that everything else God wishes to do in your life and mine is made possible. After the sacrifice at the altar came all of the other stages of the sanctuary ministry. After and because of the death of Jesus on the cross comes everything else God wishes to do for, in, and through you. But the cross is only one aspect of Christ's work in the final atonement. Reconciliation is effected by a living Christ. The truth of atonement by and in Christ is not something that only happened 2,000 years ago, but it is rather something that continues and is to be experienced every day in our lives as we trust and depend upon Jesus, who is our living high priest. Paul wrote something in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 10, and I want you to see this. Let's turn our Bibles there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. We've read the text in the past, but we are going to look at it with slightly different eyes today. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Your version may read slightly different. I'm reading from the King James Version here today, but you will have similar language, I am sure. Romans 5 verse 10, the Bible says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more," what words? "Much more, being reconciled," some versions will say, "having been reconciled, we shall be saved." Help me out. "By His Now, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because most of the time, our conversations about salvation say we are saved by his death. But Paul, not negating the power of the death of Christ or the place of the death of Christ, tells us that that was the reconciling action of God. But much more, we shall be saved by his life. Paul indicates that the reconciliation here spoken of comes to us because of the death of Jesus. However, there is that second clause. And the clause says, we shall be. What tense is that? Future tense. By his life. This shall be is associated not with the death of Jesus, but with the life of Jesus. His resurrected life, or as we can also say, his continuing ministry, living ministry as our high priest. This is the realization of the second part of the double cure. The second part. What was the first part? Cleansing from the guilt of sin. Accomplished by accepting what Christ has done on the cross, having paid my debt, and he offers me free forgiveness. Cleansing from the guilt of sin. But what we're just talking about here now, saved by his life, speaks to us about the second aspect of the double cure. Experiencing the grace of God so freely given to us in our lives in a transformative way, cleansing from the power of sin over us. Once we have received what Christ has done and given to us as a free gift, we are enabled, we are opened up for the impact of how his righteousness and how his grace can remove the power of sin over us day by day. Jesus provides justification. And justification is another word for pardon, forgiveness. I don't want us to get lost in theological terms. I want us to understand what Christ gives us. Jesus provides that justification to us by his blood as our Redeemer. But as he indwells us, are you listening? Let's not miss this continuation of his ministry. As he indwells us through the Holy Spirit, giving us his resurrected life, he is Lord of our lives, saving us, according to the angel's message to Mary and Joseph at the very beginning, saving us from, tell me, from our sins. We must remember, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, we must remember that God never saves his people in their sins. Salvation is always deliverance from our sins by his grace. This is exactly what Paul was referring to in Romans 6. So you're in Romans 5, look over to Romans chapter 6, and we will look at verses 11 to 14. Don't miss the depth of connection of theology with your everyday practical living experience. Romans chapter 6, we're looking at verse 11 to 14. Paul has already now gone through a number of statements relating to our new birth experience in Christ Jesus, and he's building on that concept. He goes on to say here in verse 11 of Romans 6, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin," I love this verse, "for sin shall not have," what? "Dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Do you notice how God calls us to cooperate with him? Do you see that in this passage? God calls us to cooperate with him in the work of grace on our lives, in our lives. because of what Christ has given, and because of the fact that he has taken away our condemnation, we can consider ourselves dead to sin. The old King James word, reckon, means to consider, right? Determine it to be so. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. And thus we make a choice, and it says it here in this passage, to let not sin reign. When it says let not sin reign, in whose ball court does it put the choice? It's ours. See, I can choose my master. I can choose who I will serve. And Paul says, let not sin rule, but let God. That's what's, when you read between the lines, there's only two options. Let not sin rule in your body, but let your body be given to the ministry of righteousness. He also says, don't yield. To yield to someone else is to allow them to have the right of way. He says, don't yield to the works of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to who? The ways of Christ, righteousness. This is a surrender to God. The disciples of Christ, by faith, we've mentioned this in the past, followed Jesus from the cross to the tomb, from the tomb of resurrection to the top of the mountain. From the mountain, they followed him where? By faith. Into the holy place of heaven's sanctuary. By faith, they followed him into the sanctuary where he is now entered upon by his own blood, a ministry to pour out upon us the blessings of his intercession, the blessings and benefits of his atonement. And in this priestly ministry, there are two segments. And I want to just share this very briefly. The first segment, segments in relation to time. One segment of time from the time of his ascension in AD 31 to the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, ending in the year 1844. Holy place ministry, intercessory ministry of Christ our mediator in heaven. But there's a second aspect of that ministry in the scope of time that goes from the end of that prophecy, the year 1844, until the return of Christ. We're going to talk about that second phase later. Today we look at this ministry of mediation and intercession of Christ from the time of his ascension onward. And that ministry continued beyond 1844, but of course something else was added at that time. And again, we're going to get to that as we continue to study. Today we consider the holy place ministry where Christ has spent time shedding upon us as believers the benefits of his atonement. So what has Christ been applying to his children since the time of the cross? The priestly ministry of Christ, or the mediatorial work of Christ, has two primary aspects. The first we will recall from our study last week, and that is the fact that at the cross of Christ, the perfect life, the shed blood, silences the accusations of the enemy. Do you remember our consideration of that? How the accuser of the brethren was not only cast down, but shut down in your life. If we claim what Christ gives at the cross, then that is the reality. However, while that was accomplished at the cross, Christ in his priestly life makes it effectual for our lives. So the first aspect of Christ's role as mediator is to silence the accuser with his merits. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 is the verses we read for our scripture reading today. The Bible says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that's us. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted, that's us. When Satan says that sinful human beings don't deserve the forgiveness that God offers them, that's his accusation. When Satan says that we are not entitled to eternal life any more than he himself is. When Satan says that God is unreasonable to ask anything from us as his created beings. Jesus stands up. And Jesus, by the merits of his perfect life and his perfect death, answers those charges. When he stands up in those circumstances, the witnesses of the heavenly courtroom, the angels, the others, see a man. That's a capital M. They see a man who has conquered every temptation, who stood firm under trial, who relied upon the strength of his Father, who lived a victorious life, and now is enabled to provide the same power to all who will come to him for grace to live a victorious life as well. The second role of Christ as our mediator is exactly that. The second role is to provide the power of grace to all those who choose him and choose to live the victorious life in him. Salvation, redemption, is a full and complete package. As our high priest, he has a work which no one else can perform. By his grace, he is able to keep us from the transgression of God's law. And the Bible defines that as what? Sin. So let's say it again a little more clearly. By his grace, he is able to keep us from sin. By his grace, Jesus is able. I want you just to say that with me, those three words. Jesus is what? Again, don't forget it. Because if we lose sight of his power, we don't have salvation. Jesus is able to accomplish what Jude told the church that he was able to do. Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able. Now we need to know what he's able to do. Jude tells us. I don't know why many Christians don't believe this. Because it's right here in the text. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And this is probably just as glorious and more, if not more so, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he, here it is again, is, what? Able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, for the Christian believer, there is a strong and living confidence we can have in Christ as our Savior, our Advocate. Jesus, our High Priest, is able to keep, sustain, maintain, protect, develop that which we submit into his care. And here's the beauty of the gospel. When that which we submit to him is our very lives, when that which we submit to him is our very lives, he is still able to keep us, still able to protect us, still able to present us faultless before his throne. Let us not miss the power of the gospel. Let us not miss the message of the gospel. The powerful arm of Christ reaches out to all who have committed the keeping of their souls to him. The power of the gospel. Strong arm of Christ. The strong arm of who? Reaches out to all who have committed the keeping of their souls to him. He is the intercessor for his followers. He, by the power of his blood and mediation, breaks the power that Satan has held us captive with and develops within us by his Spirit a will to resist evil and temptation in our lives. Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again. You see, there's an importance on recognizing that life in Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Everyone who will stand under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel will be kept by Christ's intercession. And that's an invitation for you and for me. Christ, as our mediator, is going to keep us in view. He doesn't lose sight of us. On this journey of faith, he doesn't lose sight of us. It is necessary, it is as necessary for him to keep us in his intercessions as it is for him to redeem us by his blood. Because if he lets go, for a single moment, the enemy stands ready to destroy. But those who are purchased by his blood, Christ keeps in his intercession. And what's that intercession all about? We're told this in the book Great Controversy 4:16. His intercession is that of a pierced and broken body, a spotless life. The wounded hands, the pierced side, the marred feet plead for fallen man whose redemption has been purchased at infinite cost. Christ dwells in us by his representative, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a regenerating agent. Without the Holy Spirit, the sacrifice of Christ would not be avail anything to us. Without the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit that makes effectual in our lives what Christ has done on Calvary. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil in our lives and to impress his character upon his church. Brothers and sisters, this is life-changing truth. Life-altering truth. By what Jesus has done for us, as we surrender to him, he is then able to accomplish what he wills in us. 1 John 1:9, you know it by memory. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Two things. The double cure. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's forgiveness. And that which is wrought in us and through us by his Spirit. That's sanctification. This is the double cure. Cleansing from the guilt, cleansing from the power of sin. The forgiveness of sin is what Jesus has done for us. The cleansing of us from all unrighteousness is what Jesus does in us. And because of what Jesus has done for us, he is enabled to do in us what he will. He silences Satan's accusations and opens the door for the benefits of his life to be given to us. He guarantees that enough power, sufficient power, to conquer whatever needs to be conquered in your life or mine is given to us through his intercession. He's going to hold you up. God doesn't leave himself suspect in our world. He could remove sin from the universe, including our lives, by just declaring it eradicated. Because there's power in his word, isn't there? But you know what? He doesn't do that. He could remove sin by sponging everyone's heavenly record clean with a mighty sweep of mercy, couldn't he? But you know what? Doesn't do that either. Too many questions would remain with God taking such actions, and thus God doesn't do them. Because he won't leave himself suspect. He's about the whole world knowing exactly who he is and knowing exactly what he's like. He desires to see settled the real core issues of the great controversy between himself and Satan. And thus, the only way for sin to ultimately be removed while preserving the sinner and his own justice is for the rebel to become a loyal child. The rebel to become a loyal child and to willingly, and here's our word from our title, cooperate with God toward the removal and the cleansing of sin. Earlier we mentioned, I'm drawn to a close, but I can't stop without you seeing from God's word this issue of the other aspect of the intercession of the priest in the sin offering. We mentioned earlier how the work of atonement continued after the death of the sacrificial victim in the service of the sanctuary by the priest in two other ways, apart from the actual sacrifice. The first dealt with the blood, and we've talked about that. The second dealt with the fat of the sacrificial offering. Most of us are probably unfamiliar with the specific instruction about the sacrificial animal's fat, because we don't normally preach it. We don't normally talk about it. We don't normally teach it. But it's there. And it is important. Take your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. We're going back to get the picture, and then we're going to see how it's accomplished and made manifest in Christ. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27 to 31. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27 to 31. God's word says this, Leviticus 4, now starting in verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, slay the offering in the place of the burnt offering. This is what we talked about last time. And the priest shall take the blood. See, here's the start of today's consideration. The blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away. Now, you might be tempted to think that the he here refers to the priest. But in this entire passage, the he represents the sinner. And you can read it through and follow that. The priest is defined as the priest, and the he is defined as the sinner. So here it is. It says, and he, that is the sinner, shall take away all the fat thereof, and the fat is taken away from off the, as the fat is taken away off the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest, you see, there's a distinguishing here between the two individuals, shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Now turn your Bible over to Leviticus 7, verse 30. Leviticus 7, verse 30, and here's what it says. His own hands. His what? His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, and he shall bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar. So let's take a look at this concept. After the blood was presented to the Lord in the appropriate manner, whether it was in the sanctuary sprinkled or dipped on the horns of the altar by the priest's thumb, there is one more important work to be done. With his own hands, is that what the scripture said? With his own hands, the sinner was to remove all of the fat from the organs, the different organs of that animal that was offered as a sin offering, and give the fat to the who? To the priest who burned it on the altar. In Scripture, the fat of the sacrificial animal represents sin. Don't miss this. And thus, this aspect of the ceremony has a special significance. Because of the sin committed, an innocent victim had to die. This was abundantly clear in its representation of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would give his life for sin. However, in the removal of the fat, we see another gospel representation. Imagine the scene. The sinner, there with a slain animal. Blood has already been collected. But the sinner taking out the fat, representing the sin, from the animal of sacrifice. The priest looking on, waiting for that fat, ready to receive it as soon as it's given to him. Then the priest, being given the fat, quickly lays it upon the altar, and promptly it is consumed. In this we see how Christ, Our great high priest is waiting. He's still the priest. Waiting for each sinner to confess his sins, give them over to him so that he can in return clothe that sinner with the robe of righteousness and one day will be able to consume those sins in the fires of the last day. In this act, the sinner saw what he was spared from, ultimate destruction as a punishment from sin. Such deliverance was only possible by the shedding of blood, the intercessions of the priest on his behalf. The sinner could not offer the sacrifice by himself, nor could he intercede by himself, nor could he see the sin removed from his life by himself. But in this act, the sinner recognized that if he cooperated with the priest and turned over his sin, separating himself from it, not holding them to himself, he received the fullness of the atonement, the forgiveness of sin, and a life open to the transforming, powerful grace of God. Nothing will be settled in the great controversy, the great conflict of this universe, if men and women only claim the name of Christ, but do not claim his power and transforming grace. In the book Christ Object Lessons 419, this statement is written: the religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sin. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes as a direct result of the priestly mediation of Christ. It is through the working of his Holy Spirit that the benefits of Christ's atonement can be applied in the life of a believer. To be pardoned in the way that Christ pardons is not only to be forgiven, but to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The grace of Christ purifies as it pardons and fits men and women for a holy heaven. And that fitting for heaven comes as we by faith share in the divine nature of God. You remember Peter's statement on that? Peter said, according as his divine power. See, this power thing is all the way through here. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And let me tell you, we've got a lot. Precious promises that by these, here's the catchphrase now, by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, when we are enabled to reach out and connect in such a way with Christ that enables us not to share, not for him to share this human nature that we're battling, but for us to connect and receive a supply of the divine nature, we are able to escape the corruption of the world through lust. Through the perfect obedience of the Son of God, through the merits of his blood, through the power of his intercession, each of us may become a partaker in that divine nature. The power-filled life is all about Jesus. You see, there are those in the mix of this study, maybe not here today, I hope not, but in the mix of this study, those who are following through on these biblical teachings who somehow come to the conclusion that the power-filled life is all about me, what I'm able to accomplish. But see, that's wrong. The power-filled life is all about Jesus and what Jesus is able to accomplish. When we choose to let go of the sins, the fat of our experience, when we choose to let it go, put it into the hands of the priest, our hands are open and we are free to receive. We're free to receive and experience whatever God wants us to receive and experience, namely a power-filled life. By receiving the forgiveness of sins which he offers, we are opened and enabled to receive the transforming grace which he will give us as well. Brothers and sisters, today do not feel that you are placed on a probation. You're not placed on a probation. You're not placed in a situation where you are in need of demonstrating to God some level of reform in your life before you can receive the grace of salvation. You and I today can come to God right now, our high priest, boldly before the throne of grace where he is, to receive the grace and help that we have need of right now. You and I can claim the blessing right now. The blessing of transforming grace is not God's payment to you because you were good. The blessing of transforming grace is not a payment to you for overcoming. But the transforming grace of God is how you are enabled to overcome. We must have His grace through the Spirit to help our weakness and to resist evil and temptation. The intercessory work of Christ, our all-powerful mediator, not only applies to interceding the forgiveness of sins by His atoning sacrifice, but to provide us the power to obey through which the Holy Spirit cleanses the character of those who trust in Jesus. My defects, dare I say yours, are not incurable. God will give faith and grace to overcome them. He is the all-powerful mediator. Have you been struggling with something in your life? Are you battling some temptation? Struggling against some sin that you just can't seem to let go of because of the history you've got in your experience? Have you been riding the roller coaster of ups and downs, and yet finding yourself really sitting at the whim of the enemy when it comes to what you do? Today, God's word gives us, as I'm included in the same picture, gives us assurance. If we receive the gift of Christ, not if we earn it, if we receive it, if we receive that which He offers to us through the death of Jesus on the cross, all of it, then we are also provided the grace of God, which is transforming. God desires to make the human soul a fit place for the habitation of His Spirit. And He's intent to live within you and me. Which means that if He's going to live within us, and we're letting Him, He's going to take care of the work of making it a fit place. He calls us today to receive the grace that we need to cooperate with Him in making the soul temple a fit habitation for the Spirit of God. Jesus, as your mediator, your advocate, your high priest, longs to have you cooperate with Him in the accomplishment of His great work of salvation in your life. That salvation will not come because of anything you have done or anything you have merited. It is completely based upon His perfect life and His perfect death. And today He invites us to accept it, to receive everything that grace has to offer, so that there might be nothing between our soul and the Savior. Today, may the grace of God empower you in your cooperation with the Savior and all-powerful mediator, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, pour out your grace once again, and enable us to cooperate with you. Dear Father, we long to be made whole. And we know that you long to restore us. May your will be done in us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.